This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 13, The Tribulation, Part 3, Martyrs. The chart for this session is chart number 9, and this session is first published May 15, 2022. With the opening of the fifth seal, we leave behind the four horses and their riders. What the first four seals had in common was that something in heaven was inflicted upon the earth. The breaking of each seal released upon the inhabitants of earth, in turn, Antichrist, war, famine, and death, each being the logical result of the previous. The scene that is revealed in vision to John when the fifth seal is broken is reversed from the first four. This vision shows, in heaven, the result of what happened on earth. Specifically, martyrs for the Word of God and their testimony. So we're now ready for the fifth seal, martyrs, Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. We must remind ourselves that a prophetic vision, John writes, I saw, he saw this, it was a prophetic vision. As such, it's not unlike some of our nocturnal dreams and imaginings. Things described may not be as they seem. We have dreams in which we're around people we know. In our dream, we know them, their friends, their family. Yet, in appearance, we've never seen them before. But in the dream, we just accept, oh, yes, this is my wife. This is my cousin. This is our next-door neighbor. In our dreams, we're in a house that is clearly ours. In the dream, it's our house. Yet it looks nothing like the house in which we currently dwell. In some instances, the imagery in biblical prophecy can be taken as literal. For example, there will indeed be vast numbers of people killed by war and famine and the beasts of the earth as a result of the fourth seal being broken in heaven. That will happen. Very often, however, the imagery is to be seen as metaphorical, representative, or allegorical. For example, John describes the effects of the sixth seal being broken in verses 12 to 14 as, quote, the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky was split apart, or vanished, like a scroll when it is rolled up. The tone of that passage seems to be one of the apostles struggling for ways to describe supernatural events to mere earthlings, not least himself. John sees an altar in heaven in this vision. Some say this is the golden altar of incense. Some say it's the brazen altar of sacrifice. I'm not sure it matters that much. Which altar it is the least of our considerations. John reports that underneath the altar he sees, quote, the souls of those who had been slain, end quote. Why were they slain? Because they maintained an allegiance to and a determined testimony, even in the face of death, for the Word of God. Some say these represent all the saints ever martyred for Christ. But there are clues embedded in these three verses that lead us to conclude that these are those who have been martyred thus far during the tribulation. For example, the text of verse 10 would indicate that those who persecuted and killed these martyrs are still alive on earth. They cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Seems to imply clearly that they're still on the earth, they're still alive. And if this group included Christian martyrs from all time, that is, not just the tribulation, but for all the epochs before, then that would not track with the events of the rapture, in which all previous martyrs would have been resurrected and now be happily with the Lord in glorified bodies. These martyrs are not yet glorified, but seem to be held in the same state in which believers would find themselves who have died prior to the rapture. Souls, sukkos, souls of those killed. Alan F. Johnson writes, "This is generally understood to mean the disembodied souls of these saints. However, the Greek word suke has several meanings and probably stands here for the actual lives or persons who are very much alive, though they have been killed. Probably, I insert the probably, by the beast." John F. Walvoord writes this, "Scholars have been divided as to whether saints who die receive temporary bodies in heaven prior to the resurrection body, or whether only their spiritual beings are in heaven before the resurrection. In this verse, there is a contribution to an answer to this question. The martyred dead here pictured have not been raised from the dead and have not received their resurrection bodies. Yet, it is declared that they are given robes. The fact that they are given robes would almost demand that they have a body of some kind. A robe could not hang upon an immaterial soul or spirit. It is not the kind of body that Christians now have, that is, the body of earth, nor is it the resurrection body of flesh and bones of which Christ spoke after his own resurrection. It is a temporary body suited for their presence in heaven, but replaced in turn by their everlasting resurrection body given at the time of Christ's return." That's John F. Walvoord. I would only add to this that they obviously also have voices with which to communicate. If they have not yet been resurrected and glorified, when will they be? Well, the answer is when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, prior to the millennium. Let's look at that passage, for it's one of the resurrections. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. 20th chapter, let's start with verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. By the way, note here that the 1,000-year millennium is covered in less than four verses. While the seven-year tribulation takes up 14 chapters. I take that to mean that God's priority in communicating to John, and thus to any readers of his word in the Revelation, is less the wonder and glory of 1,000 years under the righteous king, than the wrath and pain and suffering inflicted upon an unrighteous kingdom under the rule of Satan. The predominant message of the Revelation is expressed by the writer to the Hebrews, who cites Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 to 36. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 30 to 31. That takes preeminence in the Revelation. An initial reading of verses 9 to 11 may evoke an image of struggling figures pinned down beneath a heavy stone or metal sacrificial altar. Once again, this is a prophetic vision, not a literal narrative. Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus 4. The scene in these verses, though bizarre, harkens back to Yahweh's instructions to Israel regarding its sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. "Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." There in verse 7 is the connection. In imitation of their Lord and Savior, these martyrs have shed their own blood out of their obedience and devotion to God's word. It's likely these are the ones spoken of in Revelation 13:15 who are killed because they refuse to, quote, "worship the image of the beast," end quote. An even closer connection would be with the martyrs in Revelation 7:14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. End quote. Interestingly, in verse 10, they refer to God not as Adonai, which is what you might expect, but Despotes, from which we get the word despot. Despotes means an absolute ruler and implies ownership, that he owns us. The ESV and NIVs add sovereign to make the point. Just as the psalmists, these martyrs are calling out for God's justice, for him to do as he promised. Quote, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now, note the admixture of imagery in this scene. John describes them as souls. But whatever their form, they represent the blood they have shed for the Lord God, for they are underneath, at the bottom of, the altar. Just as the sacrificial blood was poured out at the base of the altar. Just as the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, was poured out upon the soil at the base of the cross, and, as in Hebrews, once for all upon the tabernacle altar. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. So it is, as it were, the martyr's blood itself crying out for God's vengeance. This is not new imagery. Indeed, it points back to the very first family on earth. Turn please to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. Genesis 4, and let's begin reading at verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" The blood that gives life to flesh is important in God's economy. He places great emphasis on it. Also in Genesis, he told Noah, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Genesis 9, 5-6. In verse 11, we have the Lord's answer to the plea of the martyrs. Each of them is given a white robe, which, as mentioned before, seems to indicate that they have some sort of body, probably temporary, upon which to drape the robe. The white robe is a sign of righteousness. We see it also in chapter 7, verse 9, and verses 13 to 14. I would place it in the same category as the crowns, and I place crowns in quotation marks. Crowns that believers will be given. That is a reward, a sign of the Lord God's approval. Nonetheless, the martyr's pleading request will not be immediately granted. God stands by his promises to his people, but he does not promise that it will be immediate. They are told that they should rest for a little while longer. The Greek word is anapausante, and it means to give intermission from labor, to remain quiet, what we would expect. How long? Well, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. Boy, that's a wordy sentence. Sovereign indeed. Here we have evidence for the omniscient, omnipotent hand of God. He knows the precise number of those who will be martyred in his name during the tribulation. And to this early group, he says that that number has not yet been reached. Now, there are two things going on here. First, God knows the number. But second, God wants the number. He insists on that number of martyrs. To the misguided minions of this fallen world, this is not the behavior of a, quote, loving God, end quote. But it is. God loves justice and righteousness. And the eschaton is all about a just, righteous God demonstrating his sovereign rule over all things. We cannot in the same breath call him sovereign or despotes, absolute ruler, then question his judgments. No, you can't have it both ways. This means that God's tangible response to the plea for vengeance from these martyrs will have to wait until at least the end of the tribulation, the return of Christ in judgment, or perhaps even until the great white throne judgment after the millennium, 1,000 years later. During the tribulation, there will be a price to be paid for being a Christian. At that time, it will be very much as it was in the 30s and 40s in German-occupied Europe. Then, if you were a Jew, even nominally, it didn't matter who or what else you were. Even just a small measure of Jewish blood was sufficient for you to be carted off to a camp, and in most cases, certain death. Christians, those who convert after the rapture, will suffer much the same fate under the rule of Antichrist as the Jews did under Hitler. Although the text is not explicit, we conclude these martyrs are indeed Christians, slaughtered for their faith in Christ Jesus. Because the tribulation is intentionally a time of God's wrath focused on Israel, any Jews who reject Christ will suffer the wrath of God and be consigned to the lake of fire. They certainly will not be receiving his reward and consolation. Earlier in this study, we looked at the various dispensations. Refer to charts 2 and 3. Here in the scene from the fifth seal, we have evidence that God's economy is now passing through a different dispensation from which we have dwelt since the time of Christ on earth. Note once again the entreaty of the martyrs under the altar. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? From the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Luke 23:34. Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Acts 7:60. But the prayer of these martyrs is, to put it in our contemporary vernacular, sick 'em, God. Heaven deals differently with sin during the different dispensations. During the Old Testament era, law was the principle on which God dealt with wicked men. Grace is the principle of our present dispensation. But in the narrative of the last things, sin will no longer be addressed by the principle of grace. Then the active principle will be judgment and wrath against the wicked. Never forget that it is only by God's grace that we who are alive now live during the dispensation of and are governed by Him under the principle of grace. At some point in the future, that will end. The Apostle Peter writes, The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 to 10.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022. By David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.